Amen. So breathe in. Hold it. Breathe out. I've been accused of this, so I might as well do it, right? Some have accused me of getting up here and asking us to breathe. Awaken our minds. Unify our hearts. We're participating in something very, very special. It isn't going to church. It's gathering as is church for the purpose of growth, maturity, edification, encouragement, change. We need to change. We need to change. We have been brought into Christ's church. When we come to Christ, when we walk through the entrance that he's given to us, we are brought to a very special place. And suffice it to say that we don't know how special. We don't know how awesome this is. We do not know how wonderful it is. Like a child growing up, let's just pick the United States and assume that it's a strong, stable country, because it is. The United States is in a particularly incredible position on the globe. We've got a friendly nation above us, a friendly nation below us, neither one are going to attack us, and we don't have great troubles with either one, and we have these huge oceans between us and anybody else. We are in a very special place that we can breathe and relax and sleep well at night. We have an army that's efficient and a navy that's powerful and a government that's elected by the people and laws that say we have rights and privileges. And yet our little children go to sleep at night and wake up in the morning not aware of any of those things. Not aware of any of those things. That's much like it is with us in his church. We are not aware of the great things going on around us, of what we've been brought into. We have this opportunity of peace. Thank you, Mark, for reminding us that the Christian walk is a struggle. But we are in a place protected by the power of God, covered by the blood of Christ, promised that he would never leave us, promised that all of his promises will be fulfilled. All of them in Christ are yes. We are in an amazing place. We're going to look at the beginning of the church with a specific focus on one item that we just highlighted in Luke 24. We'll get to that in a second. But Jesus promised, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Verse 15 of Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they tell no one that they tell no one that he's the Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged. We are so overwhelmed. We are so in awe of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for this life you've given us to live. Thank you for this protection that you put around us. Thank you for the power that you have applied to our lives, both in giving us a new life, in cleansing us from the filth that we have poured into our lives, and giving us righteousness to walk in. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us out of our death life and then eternal life. We cannot thank you enough, Father, and pray that in this lesson we can grow a bit as we understand more of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 16, Jesus has this conversation with his apostles, his disciples at the time. They hadn't become apostles yet. And of course, Peter gives that famous proclamation. He didn't know where he got it. Jesus had to tell him where he got it. And if you're looking at that, verse 19, I particularly was careful to make sure I was reading out of the New American Standard for that, because verse 19 has a particular verb tense in it that the New American Standard is very careful with, just in case some people get confused. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Some versions are a little more casual with that and say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But in fact, the verb tense is in Greek is particular there, shall have been loosed. In other words, what God has established for his church in heaven was what the apostles came and applied. It's not what the apostles applied. God changed his pattern and made what he did to match what they did. No, it was the other way around. But Jesus made this clear proclamation, I, himself, will build his action, his church. He's the builder of it. He's the owner of it. He's the purpose of it. It's Christ's church. I like to think of it this way. God made the plan, and the plan was from before the beginning, right? Before creation, God planned that his son would need to go to the cross. Before creation, God planned that his people would be the body of his son. Before creation, God knew that we would need a way to get rid of the sins that we had poured into our life and that God would cover us with righteousness. God made the plan. Jesus made the plan possible. Jesus came and walked in obedience. Jesus came in the flesh and lived and was tempted in every way just as we are, says Hebrews, and yet was without sin. Jesus came and went all the way through the cross, and as Lauren likes to highlight, on the cross, pronounced, it is finished. The plan was established. The plan was worked through. But it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 that made it happen. Jesus himself said, you go to Jerusalem and wait there for the coming of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time there for the rest of the lesson, so if you want to turn to Acts 2. It's interesting to see this, the creation of the church come about. I'm enjoying that we're joined by Gary, particularly. I'm excited to have him join us today, but other brothers and sisters from their homes who cannot make it this morning. We know there are some who are sick today. And we're glad to be together with them. We try not to use the word watching. They're not watching from home, just like you're not watching from where you're sitting. We're participating in this together. We sing to one another. We pray together. We study God's word together. So, very early on, you can't hardly get any earlier in the church's history than Acts 2:42. Very early, Acts 2:42, they established a pattern for the working of the church. How should the church work? What should the church be about? What should we be doing? In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. To do something continually means you don't ever stop doing it. You're continually breathing. Your heart is continually pumping. You're continually spending the day in Alaska, or the week, or the last 10 years, or the last 50 years, or whatever it is in your life. And to devote yourself to something is a drive, is a determination, is a focus, is an effort, is an energy. Different than just an interest, different than just an activity, different than just something you do. It's got a power to it, right? So they weren't just devoting themselves. They weren't just continually doing this. They were continually devoting themselves. This is an action and a pattern for the church. And these four things we get to do today, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God. We have the apostles' teaching here. You're holding it in your hand, electronically or physically. We have the apostles' teaching. So just like the early church, we're listening to the apostles talk to them as they gathered in Jerusalem or around the Mediterranean as it grew. So now that we have the printed word, we too do the same thing. That's what we're called to do. Continual devotion. To the fellowship, the Christian family. Mark highlighted that unity and repeated that unity. It's part of why we have the Lord's Supper together, so that we can establish a communion, one with another and with Christ. It's a re-emphasis, a reminder, a rejoining together with Christ and each other. It's a devotion, a continual devotion to the breaking of the bread, our Sunday assembly, our gathering, that we can be the church gathered, the focus of the first day of the week, that remembrance, that time every week that we come together to study, to sing, to pray, to contribute, and to focus on the cross again. It's the breaking of the bread. And finally, the prayers. That prayer life, that personal focus, that personal focus and personal Christian maturity, that personal growth and desire for community and communion with God that we share with one another. This is what the church, not just on Sunday, this is what the church was continually devoting themselves to. And it's such a succinct explanation. It really gives us something to shape our life around. It really gives us something and an explanation, a point, a purpose, an energy to say, I need personal spiritual life. I need to be somebody who is in God's word. I need to be somebody who is in continually active in prayer. I need to be with my church family. I need to make sure my Sundays are protected and I'm together with the body. In Acts chapter 2, before we get to that, we get this explanation of an entrance to the church and how this scripture we know is about the body of Christ, because in Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47, verses 41 and 47, there's a passive verb sentence, a passive verb tense applied to all those who came to Christ. 41, then those who had received his word were added, excuse me, were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. So that interconnection of the Word of God, of the teaching of these apostles into their lives, they received baptism. They didn't go do it themselves. It was done to them. You can't baptize yourself. It's a submissive action in which you go from an environment which you can live and breathe and thrive into an environment where if you're left there very long, you're going to die underwater. It's part of the death, burial, and resurrection. Again, I encourage you, go back to last Sunday's lesson by Lauren and listen to him teach us again, as we need it again and again, about Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. We died, and our life is now hidden with God in Christ, we read in Colossians. We are baptized by someone else. A dead person can't take any action on their own. We have been crucified. We were baptized, and then we were added. They were added. You don't join the church. You don't sign up for the church. You don't go run to be part. You are added by our Heavenly Father to His church. And then in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This action is being done by God. You are being brought together. I want to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and talk about the church being a body, a belonging to one another, and that beautiful description, but that's off the topic of today. We are going to look at 1 Peter, if you would. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's an interesting pile of junk to put aside, right? Anybody had any of those things this past week? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. It's an ugly set of attitudes, but it's a common set of attitudes as we, as people. Malice could also be wickedness, bad stuff. Deceit is more than just lying. It's trying to get away or hide the truth or push away somebody else seeing truth. Hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn babies, we started by talking about innocent children, aren't aware of the magnificence around them, but they come with a beautiful innocence. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice this being written to Christians is being written to Christians to get rid of sins. That's no surprise, except the modern public attitude of what the church is. The church is where good people go gather to pat themselves on the back or something like that, right? If you've never had anybody say this to you, I've had many people say it to me. You don't want me to come to your church. My life is a mess. You don't want me to be there. And this idea that you have to be good enough to go to church. You have to behave properly to go to church. Rather than the other way around, you go to church because you're not good enough. And the behavior follows. The behavior follows. He's asking these people, Peter is writing to the church saying, get rid of this stuff, knowing it's in some of their lives. So don't be surprised when you run into each other stumbling in sin, struggling with sin. Somebody grabs you by the arm and say, I need help. Could you help me out? Or you see some trouble. And this is where our lessons have been lately, on how do we help one another walk toward Christ? How do we get rid of this garbage that we're so practiced at because we've been trained by the world? He said, you need to be like babies. Quit thinking you know how to run your life and go back to innocence. You do not know how to run your life. Our lives would be to be submissive to Christ. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. That's a key point, that Christ, the stone, the rock that we can trust on, has been rejected. Don't expect to be doing something popular. Like Mark said, it's difficult. But his choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We are bricks or stones, one put on another, building into a house. If you have bricks that get up and walk away from your house after they've been mortared together, you got a serious problem with your place. There's very few brick houses in Alaska, so we don't experience much brick building up here. We do have some stone places, but this isn't a common building practice up here. But we're being built together stone by stone. You rely on each other like a stone wall, like a stone house. The foundation is Christ and the teaching of the apostles, and we are being built on top of that. We are not independent Christians. We are interdependent Christians. We are interdependent in his kingdom. We need each other. We are called to come to him. Verse 4, and coming to him, or as you come to him. Verse 5, you are being built together in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We made a decision to come to Christ. And in that decision was a humility, was a submission, was a self-denial. It is no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20. But it is Christ who lives in me. I was crucified, as Lauren taught us last week. It is no longer I who live. So when we come to Christ, we made a decision. In fact, we made several decisions. We made several decisions. And I want to look back at Acts chapter 2 to see, as Peter led that group of people, what those decisions are. Peter's sermon, Peter's lesson there, starting in verse 14 and going all the way through and beyond verse 36, but that's the scope of it. But as he explains what happened to them, the Holy Spirit coming upon them and upon all mankind in verse 17, that the Holy Spirit is coming on all mankind, as the prophet Joel said. We won't go into that discussion right now. But he makes some points about Christ, points that establish our belief, our faith, as it were, What do we need to believe? What is it that we're supposed to come to Christ? And this is a decision. This is a reasoned, thought-out decision. And as you see, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. This, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Nobody here was a witness of the resurrection. But you've come to the same conclusion they came to, that it's a fact. You see, God doesn't ask us to come to unreasoned decisions. He doesn't ask us to be illogical. Christianity is a thinking religion, a thought-out religion. They, he said all, so I assume all means all, but there are thousands of people, right, in this crowd? And he says, you all know this. You are all witnesses. Now, they either saw Christ or they saw the others who came out of the graves upon his resurrection. I'm sorry, upon his crucifixion. The whole city is talking about what happened just a few weeks before. It's very, very important that this happened in the same city that Christ was resurrected from the dead. These people knew. They knew that this was a fact. As soon as somebody who says they don't believe in God says, yeah, well, you know, you can just think. It makes more sense that the universe came out of itself and was organized by itself, and life came in a process that took millions of years. I mean, that idea of there's a God hovering up in the clouds and somebody came back from the dead, that's ridiculous, says somebody. But as soon as they use their mind, as soon as they say, I'm being reasonable, they have declared there's a reason to trust their mind. If their mind is simply here because of a series of accidental chemical interactions, if we are living things only because a series of accidents happen, why would you believe anything your brain thought? Why would you trust any of its senses? The only reason we trust its senses is because nearly every time we've used it, our senses are reassured by reality, which is exactly the evidence you would have that your mind isn't an accident, that your mind is designed, just like a computer is designed, just like an automobile or an airplane is designed. It happens to function correctly. Well, your brain happens to function correctly. That didn't come about by accident. So as soon as somebody begins to reason as to why they don't have faith in God, they are declaring by their reasoning that they have a reason to believe that God is. Ours is a thinking religion. Ours is a logical religion. We look at the facts around us in science, in the world, in the cosmos, in our consciences, in our moral compasses, in our relationships. We know that love is powerful and real and necessary. These people were witnesses of the resurrection. That's one clear, critical thing we need to be believers in. We need to believe that person who was resurrected is the Son of the living God. That establishes a few things: that God is, that Jesus is his Son, and God has a purpose for him. So we come with a series of decisions of who Jesus is. That's the first step of our coming to Christ. And Peter gets real specific about it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When we read Luke 24 a few minutes ago, Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. It's a proclamation of salvation. It's a proclamation of the coming Messiah. This is the Messiah, and that's what Christ means. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent, the Greek word meaning Messiah, the one coming to save the nation of Israel, who would take their sins upon him, we're taught in the Old Testament. So not only do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not only are we to believe that he's resurrected from the dead, but that he came as Savior, that salvation, that security, that rescue is found in who Jesus is. And the other one he highlights there in verse 36, see, everybody wants a rescue. Everybody has fallen out of a boat and wants the boat to turn around and come back and get them. Everybody has reached into their wallet or their pocket or looked at their bank account and said, oh no, excuse me, do you have $20 I could borrow? Everybody has been in a place where they need rescue, or you get some break or disease or other catastrophe. I need help. Your car breaks down. Everybody has experienced the need for rescue. Jesus just happens to be the ultimate rescue, right? The rescue from all death, all separation, all punishment, all anguish, all pain. So we all know and can acknowledge, we think about it, I need help. But we don't all want a Lord. The Lord's different. Rescue, well, yeah, but don't tell me what to do. I don't have any money now, but leave your nose out of my financial affairs. Just loan me $20. You see, Christ doesn't just come to rescue, he comes to lead. He comes as our Lord, as our boss, as our older brother, as our guide, as our way, as the only way. He is the only way. So we have a series of decisions to make. Jesus is the Son of God, resurrected from the dead. He is the Messiah. He is Christ, and salvation is found only in him. Those are decisions. That's the statement of our belief. That's what we're saying when we come to Christ. You know, one of the interesting things about Acts chapter 2, we go there to talk about baptism and coming to Christ. But one of the really cool things about Acts chapter 2 is this is the very first time that anybody could make any permanent step toward Christ. What Peter is telling the crowd is the first time anybody could be told this. It's the first time any group of people, any individual could make this choice. He had disciples before. He had disciples that believed he was the Messiah, but they couldn't be baptized into him. They couldn't be covered by his blood. This is the first time that could happen. And the very first word out of Peter's mouth, the very first word out of Peter's mouth, when they said in an answer to, what shall we do? This desperate cry, we killed the Messiah? You can imagine that sensation of having participated in the crowd who yelled, crucify him. And just a few weeks later, you're learning that that was the Messiah. And by his resurrection, you're convinced of it. And by this man's lesson that he's teaching, and by the evidence you saw just a few hours ago about the miracle of the speaking in languages, you're sure this is right. And you're being told that you participated and that this group of people killed, murdered the Messiah, the Son of God. You could imagine the anguish of that cry. What shall we do? The first word is repent. Wow. first word, which we'll get to in a little bit. Our decision to come to Christ includes the belief of the things we just talked about, includes the word repent that we're going to talk about in a minute, includes submission to baptism, that submissive act that takes us from being having combed hair and straight clothes and looking somewhat respectable to looking like a drowned rat, hair all slopping over your head and your clothes dripping wet, water running down your face over your smile. It's a submission. I am not competent to run my life. I need you to do it. It's done to us. And then, back to where we were earlier, it's devotion. I will follow him with the rest of my life. No, I'll be devoted to him. I will be continually devoted to him and his church for the rest of my life. These are all mental choices. Free will comes completely through every one of these. It's amazing that the creator of the universe says to us, you choose. Go ahead. I've given you my son. It's your choice. It's truly astounding that these are our decisions. Belief, repentance, baptism, and devotion. I know that I'm just describing this scenario. I know that confession of Christ is part of our proclamation of faith, etc. But I'm just talking about this scenario, what they were talking about here. I told you we'd talk about repentance a little bit. As we said, it is the very first command. It's the very first word that Peter said to the thousands hearing him. What is it? In Greek, it means changed after being with, or changed after an experience with of your mind. It's a change because of what you've experienced or who you've been with of what you do to your mind. It's a change of mind, or said more specifically, a changed mind from new information. It's a changed mind from new information. You do it all the time in little ways. You plan on going to the fair last week, and you got up in the morning, and the power of the rain hitting the roof of your house was so loud, you went, oh, I'm not going to the fair. You now have new information. It's going to be really, really, really wet outside. You do it all the time. You get some new information, and you change your mind so much that you change your behavior. It's a changed mind. I'm different. This change of mind is particularly powerful. This change of mind requires a focus on God. And you know, I enjoy and I try to have a resurgent in my own life of an awareness of the magnificence of God, right? You hear me talk about that fairly often. Our God is greater than we can possibly know. He is awesome. Any intelligence we have, any wisdom, any correction we can walk in starts with fearing him. He is so massive, so awesome, so powerful. We need to start with fear. But he is so loving and so wonderful and so good and so holy that we approach him with confidence in Christ, and fear is overcome by love. We have a God that's incredible. In fact, if we did nothing else but see God, repentance would be instantaneous. Ah! I mean, anybody who saw any part of God was on their face, was terrified. Any of his servants, any of his angels, any of those who'd been with him were immediately repentant. So our focus on God comes from information, because we don't see him. He's not physical, he's spirit. Second, we need truth, or awareness of the truth. What's true? What's true is that sin is tearing your life apart, Robert, or was. The misery I've been creating in my own life and to the people around me who love me is my fault, and it's horrible. It's worse than awful. It's worse than horrible. The truth is the things we listed earlier. Jesus Christ came as the Messiah of God and was resurrected that we might have life. It's repentance brought about by seeing what's really happening. It's a new decision. It's like being in this room and somebody walking in here and saying, that entire part of the building is in a raging fire. There's a horrible fire in that room right there. We would then have brand new information, and we would repent of sitting in here. Right? We're in grave danger. The exits are that way and that way. And we would find an exit and be out of here quickly. That's the truth that repentance is to act on. That's what we need in order to grab on to this word, as we're taught about it in Acts chapter 2. And because the problem is me, you can handle your own problem. Whatever your problem is, if it's me, you can say that about yourself. Because the problem is me and my stubbornness and my arrogance and my repeated rebellion, it comes with sorrow. Real, serious sorrow. Like the crowd who realized they just participated in executing the Son of God. Because that's what our sins do. We participate in the execution of the Son of God. And all of that, the magnificence of God, the truth of the mess that I'm in, my sorrow about what I've done, has got to result in absolute humility. That's why they cried out, what do we do? And that's why they were baptized. And that's how they were added. I want us to look at one verse, and then the lesson is yours. This is just a magnificent description of repentance. I want to teach on it more, and we'll be back to it somewhere in here. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then the lesson is yours. So what this almost certainly is, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was told that they were celebrating a man living in a sinful situation with his stepmother. A man having a marital type relationship with his father's wife. And the church was celebrating that, and he said, this is immoral. This is destructive. This is wrong. And so the second Corinthian letter is talking about the result of that warning and that rebuke and correction to the church. Verse 8, so in referring to his letter, verse 8, Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, For though I did regret it, I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. New information that brings about a change of life, a change of mind. For though you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss in anything through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And you've seen it, and you know it, and you've probably had it. The sorrow of the world is the sorrow of being caught, the sorrow of somebody pointing out a problem in your life when you say, leave me alone, knock it off. Man, some people. That kind of sorrow and that kind of guilt that pushes people away and gets you defensive and irritated and prideful is what the world does. Don't tell me what to do. Don't judge me. Don't, right, Scott? Godly sorrow is without regret. It produces repentance. And I want to focus on the next couple of verses because they have a word-by-word description of what this repentance looks like. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on your behalf, on our behalf, might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. That's a powerful description. If you want to know what godly repentance looks like, that's quite a description. And that's where I want to dig some more. We don't have any time today to get deeper into that. But I wanted us to see that we're not just given this idea of repentance as this thought process out here, but we're actually given a very useful description. A lot of energy, a lot of power, a lot of production, a lot of growth, a lot of progress is made. Those are intense words. Indignation, fear, longing, zeal, earnestness, vindication. Those are words with focus and power to them. It's quite a description, and it comes from healthy sorrow, godly sorrow. So the first thing we did when we came to Christ is we believed in who Christ is and what's being done through him. And then we said, not me. I cannot run my life. I have made a mess of myself. And then we said, I want to be baptized. That process brings about a cleansing by the blood of Christ of all of our sins, past and future. If any this morning are ready to make that step, or you have any other need that we can help you with, we'll help you with that process however we can. And we're going to stand and sing a song. So please come forward while we do that.